Going back into the book of Genesis, the last chapter, the last part, we should finish up tonight, shouldn't be any problem, I hope. And I'm going to be looking up on the screen there tonight because I didn't write the scriptures down. I kind of got a little bit lazy. So you don't mind that, do you? I'll just read along with me. We're going to be reading verse 18 and 19. It says, "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?'" Okay, do you remember last week we shared with you how that they were afraid that after their father Jacob had died, that Joseph was going to hold it against them, and that he was really going to get them now, right? And it broke his heart. And remember, he cried those quiet tears, you know, just streaming down his face, brokenhearted that his brothers would actually feel that way. That they would feel that they were not forgiven, that they would not take him at his word, you know. But this, keep in mind that Joseph is a type of Christ. You see the heart of Christ right there whenever we don't believe, when we are truly saved, that we are truly forgiven, when he has put our sins away. And Satan tries to bring those things back on us all the time, you know, and tries to make us come before God and say, "Are you going to get us now?" and that kind of thing, just like they did Joseph. Listen. When he died on that cross for you, when he stretched out his arms, you know, he loved you that much to stretch out his arms and to give up his lifeblood there. And he hasn't changed his mind. He loves you and he will love you all the way to the end. And I have complete confidence in that, and I hope that you do too tonight. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon this word that we're going to be sharing. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to gather here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for these brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for the songs of praise and worship tonight. We just ask that, God, that your name was lifted up and that you were glorified. And that, Lord, our hearts, Lord, as we leave here tonight, may we be full and overflowing, Lord. And may we have things to think about that, Lord, will help build our faith, Lord. We give you the glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks, I'm going to turn a little cockeyed here so I can see the screen. So Joseph, really what he's saying, "I'm not God. I'm not God. See, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, it was God who was going to judge them, not him, you know? And you know what, folks, when we look at this, it's a wonderful thing when we have this kind of an acknowledgement too. There is a psalm that says, "It is God who has created us and not we ourselves." You know? We don't have the right to judge other people because we're not God. We're not God. And when we get that through our head, the better off we'll be. I read a testimony of another preacher who said, "What a great day it will be for me when the Lord spoke, what a great day it was for me when the Lord spoke to me early in my ministry and said, 'You love them and let me judge them.'" See, prior to that, it had been reversed. And I'm afraid that that's the way it is in a lot of hearts of a lot of pastors, but also a lot of people who are in the congregation. You see, here's why we shouldn't judge. Because at best, the scripture says, we see through a glass dimly. And that means that we don't have all the information that we need. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Listen to what it says. Paul says of himself, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So we don't have the right to make snap judgments and judgments about other people, what their motives are. Only God does. Now, for example, if we were to look at, for example, King David. David, here he is, after he's running from Saul, ends up in a Philistine village, the very enemy, right? And he pretends he's got spit running down his beard, and he's clawing at the gates of the Philistine. And, you know, most of us, if we had seen David, we'd said, "He's lost, he's off his rocker," and we would have written him off, right? People come along, look at David, and say, "My goodness, you killed Goliath, and now you're hanging out into this city? You're crazy, you're a nut." Look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10 through 15, and you'll see what exactly happened here. David was actually using a little wisdom here, and it helped preserve him. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish. I'm sorry, would you go back? That was just a little fast for me. Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, but tended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down on his beard." Can you picture that? Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So you think about that, you know. It's pretty clever, you know. Maybe we should try to do that with the IRS man, huh? But when you read the rest of the story, you get the rest of the information that God was really doing a work in his heart. You realize that after everyone else has written him off, David here was composing one of the most potent psalms that he had penned. And it's one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 34. I want to read Psalm 34, but I want to read it in the context of how he's writing it. It was at this particular time. So if you want to turn there with me, let's read it. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall be glad of it, shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And I love this, because you got to imagine why he would write this at this particular time. "The angel of the Lord encamps are all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you as saints, for there is no want to those who fear him. Young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to his cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. And evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." It's kind of interesting as you read it in its proper context, you know. And that was David's heart when he was going through all of this. A man who looked on the outer appearance as though he was lost it, and that there was no longer a move or work of God within him. But God, he looks upon the hearts. We see David's heart. We see that even though he seems like he's spiraling downward, he still has a heart for God. That's why we cannot ourselves look at another person, even though they get themselves in trouble and they may mess up. We can't say, "Oh, that's it. They've backslid. They're lost," and what have you. No, we can't do that. Because, like I said, God looks on the heart. His heart was still right with God. Now, in verse 20, is that 26? That's all right. I'll just read it from here. It's 20, sorry. He says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. I know you guys put me in that pit, sold me into slavery, and you guys all meant it for evil. But God had to use it for a plan to save both you guys and all of our family, bring you into Egypt, and save many lives as a result of that. Now, Peter would go on, and he would kind of echo this same kind of thing as he brought indictment upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost, of how they, you know, they persecuted the Lord and they put him to death. But all of this happened for a purpose, so that all mankind could be saved. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 40. You know, I think I will read that here. Acts 22 through 40. 2, 22 through 40, yeah. And here he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, he being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. See, God knew all about it. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be forsaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue is glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And then he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which ye are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not descend from the heavens. He did not, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I didn't write down the scripture for the reference here, but the verse 38, it should have. It says, and Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So we see that Jesus kind of experienced the same thing as Joseph here, and his brothers betraying them, and then coming in, asking the same question, are you going to kill us now, He put it away. They meant it for evil, but God turned it around and used it for good. Jesus from the cross would cry out in Luke 23, verse 34 through 37. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. But the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocking him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So all of them mocking Jesus, the very ones who he came to save, mocking him. We know that later on, a Roman centurion would say, surely this is the Son of God. So we know that it had an impact at least upon one. Joseph says, you meant this for evil, but God has a plan. He said Jesus would say the same thing. All right, let's move on to verse 21 through 23. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knee. You know, we know that by this time Joseph was no longer prime minister, so he had some time. He brought up his grandchildren on his knees. I love that. You know, he bounced them on his knees. He told them story about God's work, and he prayed for them while he had him on their knee, on his knees. And he spoke to them of their need to follow God. And what I see in this is that this is a good example for every grandparent. If you're a grandparent here, you have a great opportunity to minister like no other time in your life, because you do have some time, right? Most people are retired by the time they're grandparents. You need to be like Joseph. Scoop up those grandchildren. Literally have contact physically with them. They need physical contact, but they also need that spiritual contact too. Teach them about God while bouncing them upon your knees. And pray for them continually, because it's so needful. We live in a culture where grandmas and grandpas don't live in the same household. That's not the way it used to be. Grandma and grandpa lived in the same household with the families, and children had the benefit of their grandmother and their grandfather, their wisdom, their character. And I think that is one of the things that actually has created some real big character flaws in our children today. They don't have those gray-haired words of wisdom to help guide them and lead them. And I think it's very needful. Verse 24 through 25 says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob.' And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" Now, all other Egyptian leaders that were as famous as Joseph built monuments and pyramids. We see them even to this day. But Joseph had none of that. His one request was that his bones be carried back to the promised land. And it was literally hundreds of years that passed before that actually happened. But finally the day came when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And when they did, they were carrying the bones of Joseph. So we find that in Exodus chapter 13, verse 18 through 19. "And God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry out my bones from here with you.'" So we see quite a story there, huh? That kind of ends the book of Genesis. This book, it begins with creation in life, but it ends here with a coffin. It begins in glory, but it ends with a grave. It begins with the man's fellowship with God and communion with the living God, and it ends with a dead man and a promise. You see, this is kind of the Holy Spirit's commentary on the condition of man, the repercussions of sin, and the fact that we need a Savior. Joseph was probably the most Christ-like man in the Bible, and yet we see him in a coffin. The reason why is because all have sinned and fallen short. Although Satan would say otherwise, God says this in Genesis 2 and 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That death sentence passed upon all men, including Joseph. Joseph was a very good man, but the fact is he sinned also. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that. And the result of all that is Romans 6 and 23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. So is there any hope? Is there a plan? If you read the rest of it, yeah. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what we see here is we see life in the beginning, death at the end. But as we move on into the book of Exodus, we see the redemptive plan of God begin to unfold. We're not going to stay in the coffin in Egypt. We're going to go home to heaven someday. Amen? And that's really what this speaks of. They're going to carry Joseph's bones back into the promised land. 51 years after Jacob's death, at the age of 110 years old, he died. He probably outlived his brothers. And Joseph's coffin in Egypt was a constant reminder to the Jewish people that one day that they were going to go home. So every time that you and I look at that empty grave or look at the cross, it's a reminder to you and I that one day we're going home too. Amen? Because he lives, we're going to live also. A coffin in Egypt may appear to be discouraging when you take a close look at this book, but it couldn't be more encouraging. After all, even though Joseph was dead, his witness was still going to live on in the lives of those people who would remain there in Egypt. John Wesley said this, "God buries his workmen, but his work still goes on." The Apostle John would write in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, "And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Amen? So we need to commit our life to God. And we know all things are possible to him that believeth, right? There was a man, another fellow who wrote this kind of a thought. Commit your life to God. See vision. Do the work that's nearest, the work he appoints truly and well and faithfully, and die knowing that you have started delicate influences, dynamic forces which will proceed through every succeeding generation until they gather up the harvest of glorious result about the throne of the eternal. The man of God has not finished his work in the world when they put him in the coffin. You see, you may have started off on shaky ground, and you may have wasted a lot of time, but you can finish up strong, right? And you can allow that work that you do in the end to continue to do work long after you're gone. Amen. And I think that's the lesson that we can learn here in this study tonight. We're going to go into the book of Exodus for the next coming weeks. And I enjoyed Genesis. And I hope everybody has a better understanding of it since we've gone through it. And one of the things I was sharing with young Michael today is the fact that the early church, they didn't have the New Testament to share Jesus with people. They used the Old Testament. And so through the pages of the Old Testament, you should be able to preach Jesus. And that's one of the things I loved about the testimony of Joseph, the typology, the shadows, you see the plan of God in the life of Joseph. And I hope that you guys enjoyed that. Are there any questions before we close in prayer tonight? Yes, Jim.
Yes,